For the last couple of weeks, we have talked about the love of Christ. We talked about the grace that we receive as Christians. Last week, we talked about the need to be holy as a result of those things that we have received. And this week, we are going to continue in 1 Peter, where we are going to learn something about the fear of the Lord. Now, sometimes, most often, quite frankly, we think of fear in negative terms, as non-productive or even counterproductive. But in truth, fear can be positive and productive. One dictionary defined fear of the Lord as being afraid. We had an elder here a couple of years ago who was convinced that we had forgotten that first one. That sometimes fear really does mean being afraid. We did a study not too long ago about the book of Revelation. If you would like to see some scary images, go read that book. And do you know that the Lord wins? Over everything, whatever demon, dragon, beast, whatever you want to talk about in that book, the Lord wins. That's a stunning amount of power. But it also means a sense of awe. Most of us have traveled to places and seen natural wonders, and we have this lovely thing back here that if you walk across the street and just stand there and look, it's fascinating to behold. The sense of awe. Sometimes fear can be a sense of respect. Probably the person in my life that I respected the most growing up was my grandfather. And I had a sense of fear of this man. He was a wonderful, sweet man. And I only managed to disappoint him that I know of once in my life, and I count that among one of the worst days of my life. The fear of the Lord is a submission to God. We're going to talk about it, and I want you to keep all of those definitions of fear of the Lord in your mind as we go through this morning. So, Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 17 of our text about the fear that should characterize us as Christians. And we find that principal command in verse 17 where he says, "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." One of the interesting things about children when they're young is they have no fear. And yet Peter tells us to live out our lives in fear. It's not a fear that comes naturally for us, or for Peter for that matter. And a study of our text can provide a better understanding of the fear that completes our faith and our hope in God. The scripture that we read this morning kind of falls into three different parts. Verse 17 introduces the subject of fear with that command to live in fear and sets down one reason as a basis for that fear. Verses 18 and 19 set down a second basis for fear, and that's the redemption which has been accomplished through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then verses 20 and 21 set down that third basis, and that is the work of the Father in our salvation. And we're going to look at those this morning. Now, since we call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers in reverent fear. And perhaps a better translation of the NIV might include the word "and" at the beginning of that sentence. If you look in the New American Standard Version, they include the word "and." The "and" is important because it links what we did last week with what we're doing this week. You might remember from last week we talked about fixing your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then we talked about the need to be holy in all your behavior. Well, why? Well, because verse 21 shows us that that theme of hope from last week, that's still in Peter's mind, and that fear that Peter calls for is the other side of that hope. It's a strong motivation for living a holy life. So we need that "and" at the beginning of verse 17. Peter's final words in verse 21 are faith and hope. Now, not surprisingly, you know what next week is about? That's where he's going. And you'll notice that Peter does a fair amount of work combining faith, hope, and love in a lot of different scriptures. I pulled this one up just to show you where we're headed next week. But these aren't random thoughts. They're all connected. The work we did last week is connected to the work we're doing today, which is connected to what we're doing next week. It's all a continuous thought. So, living in fear. Peter assumes that his readers are believers and thus God is their Father. The term here rendered "call on" has many uses, and many times the term is employed for a call upon God for salvation or for help. If we look in Acts chapter 2 verse 21, we read, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And they went on, and in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, it says, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." If we are a child of God, there is a sense in which we can think of God as being there for us. But there is more to that concept of God as Father than just that. As Peter's about to indicate, the fact that God is our Father requires of us the holiness which promotes fear. Now, in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 6, verse 14, we're told, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I'll dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." Do you know that for most of us, our first concept of God comes from an earthly father? We look at our dads and go, "That must be what God is like." And when I became a father, that was a very scary thought to me, that my son was going to develop a concept of God based on what he saw in my house. You know, some of us have better fathers than others. And some of us need to learn to forgive our earthly fathers and move on. But the father-son concept begins early in the Old Testament, and God refers to the nation of Israel as His son, as His firstborn son. If you look in Exodus chapter 4, starting in verse 22, what you are looking at is Moses talking to God about the people of Israel, and God calls them, "These are my son. He will come and worship me." But do you know the nation of Israel fell short? And so God chose David and his descendants to be his sons, as each of these kings ruled over the people of God. And part of the father-son relationship involves some correction. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 12, we read, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son." Now this is God talking to David about his son Solomon. God says, "I will treat him as my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever." When David and his sons failed to fulfill their sonship, God sent our Lord Jesus. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 14, starting in verse 14, we read, "And so he got up," and that's Joseph getting up, "taking the child and his mother during the night, and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, 'Out of Egypt I have called my son.'" And again we read in Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 3, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I have become your father'? Or again, 'I will be his father and he will be my son'?" And it's a rhetorical question, but the answer is none of them. There are those in Christ by faith, those who are in Christ by faith are the sons of God who will share in the rule over the earth. We read in John chapter 1, starting in verse 12, "Yet to all those who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God." Bruce talked this morning a little bit about what we're going over in Romans, where we become co-heirs with Christ. But there are implications there. There are repercussions to that. As sons, we are also subject to discipline. To be a son of God and thus to have God as Father involves more than just the assurance that we have a certain hope and a place in the kingdom of God. It means God is our Father in the fullest sense of that term. You will forgive me, but the technical errors here. On your bulletins, you see this same fellow with no head. And when I made this slide, he had no head on purpose because I wanted him to be simply an anonymous judge. But that's the explanation for your bulletins. There he is. I know it bothered many of you that he had no head, but I just wanted him to be an anonymous judge. Anyway, back to our lesson. The one that we call as Father is also the one who impartially judges according to each individual's work. We cannot have God as our Father in a restricted way. He's either your dad or he's not. Our Father is the judge of all the earth. His judgment includes all men. His judgment is without partiality. And in judgment, God shows no favorites. God deals equitably with all men. The Jews presumed otherwise, and they were wrong. As we are, if we expect God to judge us differently just because he's our Father. What do we have that Brother John has been pointing to all morning? You don't have God's favoritism. What do you have? You have his grace. Because you are covered by the blood of Christ. as His children, we are called to a higher standard than others. We have been given more, and thus our responsibility is more. We should not presume on our status as sons or on God's position as Father. He judges every individual without partiality on the basis of His work. And this judgment includes everyone, the saved, the unsaved. If we look in Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 30, it says, "In the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent, for He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Him from the dead." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, we read, "Therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes, for He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. And at that time each will receive their praise from God." I will tell you that as a child, that verse scared me to death. Because you know what? Mama can't be everywhere all the time. And there's a lot you can get away with mom. But that verse scared me as a child. It's interesting how Peter says that God will judge. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 31, it says, "But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not have to come under judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world." Now here's a thought. When we are disciplined, what is the purpose of discipline? To train you, to correct you, so you can do things better. This judgment that he's talking about here is not the final judgment. At that point, it's too late. You're not going to change your life then. This judgment is now. Discipline doesn't do you any good if you can't learn from it. We look again in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 30. "For we know Him who said, 'It is mine to avenge and I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge His people,' and it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Brothers and sisters, that is motivation for us to share what we have. We have a grace. We have the mercy. We have the love of God. And we need to share it with people who don't have it. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, we read, "If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and how to hold the unrighteous for punishment on His day of judgment." Now, having introduced the fact that God is judge, Peter sets down the principal command of the passage and says, "We need to conduct ourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth." We are commanded to live in fear. But exactly what does it mean to live in fear? What does Peter want us to understand? Well, let's look at some other scriptures that might prove helpful in the subject of fearing God. Because there are a lot of reasons that men should fear God. But Peter calls our attention to the fact that God is our judge. But let's not overlook that we should fear our earthly fathers as well. If you look in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 3, "Each of you must," and depending on your translation, it either says, "respect, reverence, or fear your mother and father, and you must observe my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God." Those words are all the same word that we're working with back in 1 Peter, which is why we have such a hard time with this word, fear. Very often in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, having the fear of the Lord is synonymous with being a believer, with knowing who God is, while unbelievers are said to lack that fear. In Romans chapter 3, verse 18, it says, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that's a bad thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, we read, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever." Why does God want the fear of His children? To benefit them. Or in this case, you know, us. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 18, we read, "Joseph said to his brothers on that third day, 'Do this and live, for I fear God.'" If you read that whole story about Joseph, you'll find out that, quite frankly, his brothers didn't have much of that fear. They knew who he was. But his brothers didn't have a lot of that fear. And Joseph said, "I'm doing what I do because I fear God." In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we read, "And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." The last words in the book of Ecclesiastes sort of sum up this essence of life. And we read in chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion, "When all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments," because this applies to every person, because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now that's an interesting statement to me. God will bring to light everything that is hidden, good or evil. You know, back in the New Testament it says, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your Father who is in heaven and sees everything may reward you." That's the same God who was working in Ecclesiastes. Your good works may not go noticed by anybody here, but God's seeing you. God sees the intents of your heart. He sees precisely what you are doing, whether anybody else does or not. And your Father's rewards are much greater than anything we can give you. The fear of the Lord is an attitude of humility and the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 7, we read, "Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Well, why would you turn away from evil? Because you fear God. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." And then one more in Job chapter 28, verse 28. "And to man he said, 'Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding.'" You want to read a fascinating conversation between a man and God? Go read the book of Job. Job spends much of the book saying, "Just let me face my accuser. Just once let me tell him what I think." And the Lord shows up. He says, "Go ahead. Give me your counsel." It doesn't take Job long to figure out he's messed up. It's a fascinating read. Go through that book. But the fear of the Lord causes one to turn from sin and obey commandments. We find again in Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting in verse 12, "And you, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commands and His statutes which I am commanding you today, for your own good." We studied this morning in chapter 12 of Mark, where Jesus quotes this again for them, because maybe they missed it. This is it, y'all. Whatever you're doing, you need to fear God and do good by the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 6, we read, "And by the fear of the Lord, this is how we keep away from evil." Fear is an appropriate response to God's power, to God's majesty, His holiness, His judgment. And as we keep reading into the New Testament, we see an ever increasing fear of the Lord Jesus. The more the men that were around him came to understand who he was, the more they feared. If you look in Mark chapter 4, verse 41, it says the disciples feared when they witnessed the stilling of the storm. Ladies and gentlemen, that's power. They're in a storm. They're afraid. They're about to die. Jesus says, be still. And what happens? It's still. These men are scared. And their comment to each other is, holy cow, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? When Jesus healed the paralytic, the crowds were filled with fear. That's in Luke chapter 5, starting in verse 24. And the men became fearful at the raising of the widow's dead son in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 15. The appropriate fear of the Lord causes us to turn from sin and obey God's commandments. This morning, we need to ask ourselves if we have an appropriate fear of the Lord. Have we given thought to our reaction to the impartial judge who is our Father? This morning, if you'd like to learn more about what an appropriate reaction is to that judge, our Father, in just a moment when we stand and sing, you can come forward and we can arrange a study with you. I'd be happy to do that. If you have a need to repent publicly because God is already your Father, you can do that. Make that need known as together we stand and as we sing.